from the book of 1 Timothy. Question, what is a pastor? What does a pastor have to do? I wrote a letter about, earlier in the summer, I think it was, because my pastor from Las Vegas Bible Church has been ministering at Las Vegas Bible Church for 20 years. And he's ministered very faithfully for 20 years to the people of that church. He went to that church, and it was, maybe 20 people or so up on the corner of 9th and Stewart. I don't know if you've ever can picture where that exactly. There's not too much there. And they used to joke about that church because I guess the bathroom was kind of right up by the front of the sanctuary. And so when people went there, they'd flush the toilet in the middle of service, and it would be really loud. And it was a small church. And as a matter of fact, I think Sally, his wife, ended up getting hepatitis because the house that was next to it was just, not very good shape. And John went there. John, my pastor had been a reporter for the LA Times. He was the youngest reporter for the LA Times at the time. He was writing some headline articles, writing news and sports articles, had a scholarship to USC in journalism and political science, and I think it was political science and history, something like that. And so God saved him out of East LA, and God put it on his heart to go into ministry and to preach the word of God. And John went to Talbot Seminary and studied and finished up, and God gave him a place where he could preach. And he said from the very moment that church called me, I knew that was where God wanted me, and he went there, and for 20 years he has been there preaching. It's not always been easy. It has not always been easy. They sold that building and eventually moved to one on 14th and Ogden, which many of you guys know where Vegas is. That's still not really, it's not Palos Verdes, It's downtown area. And we used to have, every day you would have, drunks because you're one block off of Fremont Street. And you have, people, hanging on your steps and all of these kinds of things. And we don't even have a parking lot at Las Vegas Bible Church. You just have to park on the street. Hopefully there's enough room to put some cars there. But I have seen, I became close to my pastor, he's my friend. And, I saw a lot of things serving in that church, just serving and ministering in different ways. And I would see things that people would say and do to the pastor, and it made me mad when I would see the way that they would attack and undermine my pastor. My pastor is not perfect. These guys false. My mom has been in that church now for probably 25 plus years, and like she says, if John makes me mad, I go to him and I tell him I'm mad at him. But my mom has been faithful to the church and faithful to John as a friend and as a member of the church. But I have seen people come along over the years attack and really undermine the authority, and that has made me mad. And so the question is, what is a pastor, and what does a pastor have to do? What should people expect from a pastor? What should people expect? Because wrong expectations will really lead to problems. Wrong expectations. And I wrote a letter. They had a 20-year party for John here earlier this summer, and I wrote about a 3-page letter because I could not make it up to be there. And kind of talked about some of the things that have happened over the years. I was in that church for 8 years until seminary. And, I'll tell you this. The man who's been there preaching the Word of God 3 times a week. He was there when I called him in the middle of the night and said, John, and I had a fight with my wife. He was there. And he was there when I needed help. And he was there to support me. And he's been there to others. He's been a shepherd to the flock. He's been faithful to his church. He's been faithful to his wife. He doesn't steal money from the church. He doesn't kick his dog. That's false. But he's been a faithful man. And I wrote a letter just to say, people need to honor that. Because he has been faithful to his call. So the question is, what is a pastor, okay? Because a wrong expectation, you're going to be disappointed if you have a wrong expectation. Now, here's a more relevant question, I think. What does God say about pastors? What does God say a pastor is to be? That is really a more important question. What does God say in the Bible that pastors are to be? What are their qualifications? What do they need to have as priorities? And these are important questions. Well, there are three books in the New Testament that give attention to this kind of subject, and they are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the pastoral epistles. They are called this because of a man named Barbeau back in 1703 when he wrote a book about Titus, and later on another writer called Anton, 1753, writing about all three letters, who used this expression, the pastoral epistles. Because all three of these letters basically deal with the idea of ministry and about pastoral ministry. As early as the 2nd century, in something called the Muratorian Canon, about 170 A.D., we see that these letters were highly regarded for their ecclesiastical discipline. In other words, teachings of the church, ecclesiastical teachings. And without doubt, these three letters really help to teach us about what the church is, about who the pastor is, and about their qualifications, and about their call. This is where we need to go if we want to answer that question. Now, when we talk about the pastoral epistles, one of the things that we have to remember is that Timothy and Titus really were not pastors in a technical sense like you and I would think of. They were really more of apostolic ambassadors, because that was a transition time. You had the apostles there in the first century who had authority not only over a local church, but over really the church universal. The apostles had that kind of authority where Paul could come into Anza Avenue Baptist Church and say, I see some problems here, you've got to deal with this, and you've got to deal with this. Paul had that authority to go anywhere he wanted because God gave him that authority as an apostle. Pastors don't have that kind of authority. But what Paul did is Paul had these two men, these two associates of his at that time, and these guys were commissioned to go out, and Paul gave them a special task to go into a specific local church and carry out Paul's teachings and Paul's corrections. And so in that sense, Timothy and Titus really were not pastors, let's say, in a permanent, ongoing sense. They were apostolic delegates, but they were functioning as pastors at that time, more or less. Well, the pastoral epistles give us guidelines on what the pastor is called to do. Now, think about some of the things that people think about pastors today. One of the things that people sometimes do is they think of the pastor as the church gopher. Sometimes people expect that the pastor's responsibility is to take care of everything that needs to be done. This happened even in the first century when you had the distribution of food for the widows. If you go back to Acts, early time the church, is that they were distributing food to the widows, people who were very, very needy. And they came to the apostles and they said, you know, we've got a problem here because, you know, the Jewish widows are getting more food than the Greek widows. And Peter, you got to fix this problem. You know, you have to do something about it. And Peter said, wait a minute. I can't be taking care of everything. I wouldn't be profitable. And so they put people in charge of the tasks. Some people think that the pastor is a gopher who's supposed to do anything and everything that nobody else wants to do. Others think that he's a punching bag. Now, I am not trying to draw pity from you. I'm just stating facts. Some people treat the pastor like a doormat. And they think that because, you know, he hopefully is a humble servant and he's not an aggressive kind of person that, you know, you're getting your face like this. Some people think that because he does show meekness, which is not weakness, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Some people think that because, you know, people in church leadership are meek and gentle, that they're a doormat, and they will take advantage of that. That they're, you know, a punching bag and a doormat. Well, others think that the pastor is your sounding board, so that if you want to get your, you know, agenda in place, you get in his ear. All these things happen, not here. It happens everywhere, okay? It happens everywhere. People want, you know, their agenda, okay? And they get in the pastor's ear because they want to do that. Other people think that the pastor is the Franciscan monk who took a vow of poverty. And so they get offended when they see that, you know, he's not living as a Franciscan monk. That's wrong. The response would be this. Yes, pastors are to be first in terms of a heart of servanthood. A pastor, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says, a pastor should be one who is humble and not lording it over people, but he is coming as a shepherd to the sheep. So yes, pastors are supposed to be humble and gentle and meek. Pastors are to be gracious when it comes to the weaknesses of others. So when we have situations, let's say, when somebody in the church comes and begins to attack you, yes, it is a given that a pastor, an elder, should not retaliate. Okay? I'll tell you this, it doesn't feel good when sheep are biting your legs. It hurts. Doesn't it, Pastor Nathaniel? Do they bite your legs in India? Do the sheep bite your legs? No? They don't get in India, no. They bite your legs, and you know, it's like, stop it. Okay, but you know, you need to be humble and gracious. That's a part, that's a given. But it doesn't mean it's right when it happens. It doesn't mean it's right. Pastors are supposed to be good listeners, so when people come to them and people say, you know what, I've got a problem with, you know, you, or I have a problem because this is the situation of the church. Well, just because I'm a pastor doesn't give me a right to blow people off. But all the more, it gives me a responsibility to listen to people's concerns and to be attentive to their feelings. And whether they are right in their concern or not, I have to give respect to them, I have to consider what they're saying, and as best as I can, I need to try to accommodate the heart of people who want certain things. Within biblical parameters, you know, I try to listen to what people want in their heart, and if it's all within a biblical parameter, that's fine. Let's do it. Or let's change it, or let's do this. Principles are immovable. Okay? Principles are immovable. Preferences, you know what? We can go one way or another on preferences. And as long as a preference is within a biblical guideline, we can do it. If you want your preference on the way that we do this, that's okay. But if your preference is, you know, imposing on other people, or if your preference is violating a biblical principle, then we have to say, well, I don't know, maybe that's not the best idea. But we need to listen. How about this? How about the material provision that comes to the people in ministry? Pastors do serve often with little in material provision. My pastor came to Las Vegas with very little material provision. A lot of times people expect that this is the way it's supposed to be. I used to see meetings when we had meetings in Las Vegas, and people who were making a lot of money and denying, you know, a man of God with a family of six really enough to even keep his family going. And that bothered me. That still bothers me to this day. This church has always tried to care for my family, and I am very thankful for people that have been here to try to be concerned about us. We are not rich. Well, you got to be careful with your words, too. Tell the story. A while back, I took somebody to lunch one day, and I didn't have very much money, but I had enough to get a burger. And I said, it's okay. I said, I know you don't have any money. Come on, I'll buy lunch. I've got a rich father. Well, obviously, I'm talking about God. My dad is a truck driver. And this person said to somebody else, well, Pastor Tim's a rich snob, because he said he has a rich father. I found out months later. Where did that come from? Well, I drive a 36-year-old pickup, you know? Anyhow, it's funny the way that people get a perspective on who you are. Just because you're a pastor, some of these things are because of your role, they get a perspective of you and they have this mindset. God, by design, says that the church is to honor those who devote themselves to full-time ministry. And that doesn't mean that you make them rich like the prosperity gospel tries to do. It doesn't mean that they should be rolling in dough. Basically, it means that you look at the people that devote themselves and you say, we'll take care of them. We'll meet their needs. And I thank God for a very loving church that, you know, for 6 years has been concerned about our needs. And even with our humble, abilities, the church has done what it could, has been able to do to help try to care for my family of eight. But the key is this. What does God say in the Bible about the pastor, his role, his function, his priorities? This is what 1 Timothy does. And we're going to go through a systematic study of the Word of God over the months to come to answer this question. Sorry. We're going to begin, so, with some points of introduction. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at some points of introduction, some of which are right out of the text of 1 Timothy, and others that are very important background information. The first point that I want to bring up for you is this. The author of 1 Timothy. And it begins with word number 1. Paulos, in Greek. Paul. Now, Paul is a Jewish Pharisee. And as you know from your study of history, the Pharisees were one of several sects that were in existence in the first century. The Pharisees were the very serious Christians. They were basically the Orthodox Jews of today. They were the Hasidic kind of Jew of the first century. You had other sects that were in existence at that time as well, like the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals. They were the ones that said, you can't believe the scriptures. There is no such thing as a resurrection. There is no such thing as angels. There's no supernatural. They were the political liberals and the spiritual liberals. Then you also had the zealots. The zealots would have been the people who today were, let's say, for example, the political activists, the ones that were involved in trying to overthrow Rome. You also had another group called the Essenes. The Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And the Essenes lived down there by the edge of the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And they made a discovery there in 1948 called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's where the Qumran community had their headquarters. And this group was very ascetic. They used to live out apart from all of Israel and apart from the temple because their viewpoint, the whole thing was corrupted. And they said, we just need to get away from everything. It would be kind of like your people back east, kind of like the, who am I trying to think of, the Amish. You know how the Amish, you know, will sometimes not use electricity or cars or any of these things because they saw the whole thing as bad, and so the Essenes lived out separate from everybody else. And so these were some of the different groups. But the Pharisees, these guys were the theological fundamentalists. They were the fundamentalists that believed in the Bible. Paul was a Pharisee. Oh, thank you. Okay. Remember what Jesus said about bringing in a cup of water. They were the fundamentalists, and that's who Paul was. Paul was a Bible thumper, okay? He was a Bible thumper. And he was also came from a fairly wealthy family, not necessarily wealthy, but probably because he was a Roman citizen by birth. But Paul was a man who changed the world. Listen, one man is responsible for a changed world. Now, for a Christian, you know, Paul is the kind of name that shouldn't really need qualification. You know, it's like if you're a basketball player and you say, you know, Kobe. Well, yeah, I mean, we know who we're talking about. Or Kareem. You know who you're talking about. Paul is the guy that changed the world. And there's a good reason for this. Paul wrote more books of the Bible than any other individual. How many books did Paul write? Come on. Huh?
13
books, that's right, because he took our Bible Institute class. Paul wrote 13 books. He did not write Hebrews, I do not believe. I don't think. There's good reason why. As far as we can tell, Paul labored harder. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored more than all those other guys. Is Paul putting down Peter and James and Thomas? No. He just stated a fact. He says, you know, when it came to spreading the gospel, he says, I labored more than all of those guys. Why? Because he had a pastor's heart. Not putting down the other apostles. They labored to the point of death as well. But Paul, we're talking about Paul. Paul had a shepherd's heart. And that's what pastor means, is shepherd. Paul traveled extensively in his missionary labors. When you go through the Bible, turn with me for just a minute. Keep your place in Timothy, but go back to the book of Acts for just a moment. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Because it's just kind of hard to fathom what this guy did. In Acts chapter 7, a persecution arose. And if you were to look over here at around Acts chapter 7, verse 54, you see the Jewish leadership interrogating a guy named Stephen. Stephen was a Christian. And Stephen got into a conflict with some people in the synagogue. And he basically cut it straight in terms of telling the synagogue people that they were guilty of the same kind of sin that Israel had been guilty of for generation upon generation. Namely, they were stiff-necked to the Word of God. They would not listen to the Word of God. So in verse 54, when they heard this, it says they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. And it says down here in verse 58 that when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul. And that's Paul, the apostle. Paul was, at this point here, a Pharisee. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated Christians. And Paul made it his destiny to stamp out Christians. You notice down here, when they laid their garments at his feet, that was basically Saul's way at that point as one who had authority and a voice in the Sanhedrin of saying, go ahead, put the guy to death. I'll watch your clothes. You will carry out the task. Look at chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You know what that means? Is that Saul was basically, as a part of the Sanhedrin, gave his approval to the death of this Christian. And what happened is a great persecution arose because of the death of Stephen. Now notice here what it says, that on that day, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose, and the Christians were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Kind of interesting. Remember the Great Commission, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the Los Angeles, even to the beach. Okay? You know, we're as far west as you can, we're as far away from the Bible lands as you can get as far as going west. And it kind of shows itself. But what Paul did is God used Paul to spread the gospel, even at that point. Unwittingly, Paul was responsible for the gospel beginning to spread because these guys were sitting tight in Jerusalem. They weren't spreading it. Well, notice what happened here. Because if you come down to chapter 9, we see Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to their way, both men and women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So Paul, as you know from the account in Acts 9, Paul was on his way up to Damascus, and all of a sudden, a blinding light struck him and struck him blind, and Paul fell on the ground, and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in his blindness, he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. And on that day, that radical day, God saved Saul of Tarsus. God saved him. Now, from chapter 13 onward, chapter 13, verse 9, he is not called by his Hebrew name, Saul. He's called by his name, Paul, which was probably given to him also at birth, a Greek name, Paulos. From chapter 13, verse 9, he began using his Greek kind of name, not his Hebrew kind of name. But this was the day that God basically got a hold of the guy. And there are certain people where God gets a hold of them, you know, at some point in time. You know? Some kind of radical thing. Like I have a friend who was taken at gunpoint by people on a drug deal. They were after some other friend, and they took my friend at a gunpoint. And he said it that day, and people have been praying for him. I've been praying for him for years, his dad had, and he said, God, get me out of this one. I will follow your son. And God did, you know, get him out of that and didn't take his life, and he's been serving Christ ever since then. That was his Damascus Road. Okay? Paul came to Jesus Christ on this very day, and the result is that Paul labored more than any others. Now think about this. If you go from Jerusalem, and then if you go straight north from Jerusalem, and then you kind of start bending up towards a little bit towards the west, you come into a place called Asia Minor. It's called Turkey today. Some of you have been there. Some of you have worked there. It's a pretty dark place, right? But you're the girls born there? Yeah. I don't think there's a whole lot of Christianity there today. There wasn't a whole lot back then either, because Paul is the guy that took it there. There was no Christianity before Paul took the gospel up. Paul went up into Asia Minor. Paul made, in the book of Acts, he made three missionary journeys. Now, the first time that Paul did is, Paul ended up going up to Asia Minor, basically modern-day Turkey, and he traveled all throughout that land. And what Paul would do is he would go into the synagogues. and he would immediately begin to proclaim the gospel in the synagogues by opening up the Hebrew Old Testament and saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah, here's the proof. And he did that the first time, beginning at his home church in Antioch. Not Jerusalem, his home church, his missionary center church, became the city of Antioch. And Paul went out to a first missionary journey, got done with that, got ready to go on a second missionary journey. The first time he went, he took along a guy named Barnabas. Remember Barnabas. Well, guess what? In the middle of that journey, there was a guy by the name of John Mark. And in the middle of that first missionary journey, John Mark decided, you know what? I can't handle this. It's too much work. John Mark skipped out on him. And John Mark went back to Jerusalem. Second missionary trip came along. Come with me over here to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 15, rather. Because Acts chapter 13 and 14 would be Paul's first missionary trip. And you notice down here in chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. So Paul wanted to go back to these churches. Barnabas was desirous of taking on John, called Mark. Paul kept insisting they should not take him along. He had deserted them in Pamphylia. And so there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and basically they parted company. And Paul said, look, we're not taking this guy. He flaked out on us. Barnabas said, yeah, fine. I'll go, and I'll go in a different direction. I'll take Mark. But what happened is this. Verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And chapter 16 and chapter 17, all the way up to chapter 18, verse 22. All the way up to chapter 18, verse 22 is Paul's second missionary journey. Now notice where this guy went, because in chapter 15 and 16, he's in Asia. But then in chapter 16, what happens is Paul has a vision. And in a vision, he hears somebody saying, come over here and help us. Well, that vision came when he was at a place called Troas on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And he saw somebody on the other side of the sea in Europe, in Macedonia. And Paul said, you know what? God is calling us to go across the ocean into Europe. So Paul went all the way across into Europe. Chapter 16, he was in Philippi. Chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica, which is also in Greece. Chapter 17, verse 10, he's at another town after being run out of Thessalonica. He's in Berea. Chapter 17, verse 16, he's in a place called Athens. Chapter 18, he's down south in Macedonia, Achaia, at a place called Corinth. And then you see he makes this big circle and he comes back to chapter 18, verse 22, and ends up back in Antioch. Now, do you know how far this is? I mean, just imagine, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. The guy didn't have a motorcycle. He didn't have scooter. What are these, new things that they're trying to sell now? What are they called? Yeah. You've seen these things? You just kind of stand on it, and it's like a little motorized thing, and I guess you can't tip over.
There's no motor.
No motor?
There's no motor.
How does it go?
It's like, you just think about going forward
and it goes
forward. What's
that?
You just kind of think about going forward and it
goes forward. No.
Yeah.
It's not a motor.
No, there's no motor.
You just sit on it and think, I think I want to go forward and it goes?
Yeah.
Like, all right, I don't get it, but yeah. Well, he never had one of those. He had short nose. And you know what? Just imagine. I mean, you know, let's say that we talk about, you know, a distance of covering, you know, half of the United States, okay? And going, you know, across, you know, the Gulf of Mexico, and then going, this guy labored. We complain sometimes about having to get into a car on Sunday morning and come to church. This guy went across the world, and he did it a first time, he did it a second time, and then in chapter 18, verse 23, having spent some time in Antioch, he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, and then if you go down over here into chapter 19, he's back into Ephesus again. He's in Ephesus in chapter 19. In chapter 20, he's back in Greece and Macedonia again. And this goes all the way down until you come to chapter 21 when Paul begins his trip back in verse 15. This time he goes back to Jerusalem to take an offering back to the churches. We're talking about thousands of miles. When Paul says, I labored more than all those guys, he's not trying to build a fast case. You know why? Because he had a shepherd's heart. And Paul knew that there is something absolutely preeminent. Listen, my friends, this has got to be what it is. You've got to guard the gospel. Well, we can afford to, let the paint get run down a little bit. We don't want to do that. And we can afford to, there, so that slide. But my friend, there is one thing that the church cannot do, it cannot fail, and it's called to be the pillar and support of the truth. You have got to make sure that the Word of God is being guarded. And it uses this word, guard, the treasure, it's the deposit. And Paul is committed to that. And Paul gave his life to doing this. And he was without trains and planes and all of this. Now, you know what? It's interesting. Turn with me for just a minute to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because when Peter began to attack Paul, Paul. You know, even Paul had his critics, right? Paul had his critics, and people attacked him, and people tried to knock him down. Jesus had his critics, of course. But people tried to attack Paul, and they said, Paul's a nobody. You know, Paul is so unimpressive. I listen to Paul speak, and I'm repulsed because he's not a very good orator. And, you know, the guy is really, really unattractive. I mean, look at his appearance. He wasn't apparently a very good-looking person. I guess after you get beaten enough times, maybe your face is so disfigured, you don't look that great. But when people came and when people attacked Paul and said, hey, this guy is no good. This guy's blowing it. Did Paul go and say, now wait a minute here. Look at this program that we did last year. And look at this, church that we started here. Look at this, new ministry that we did. What Paul did is he appealed to this. He said, hey, I've been faithful. Over here in 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse, if you pick it up in about like verse 22, talking about the false teachers. He said, well, we're Hebrews. Paul said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the saints of Abraham? So am I. Servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm saying, I more so, far more labors. Now notice, what he says is, Paul says, you want to attack me as a shepherd to God's church? Here's his defense. Hey, I've been faithful. I was stuck with it. No matter what, I'm stuck with it. Paul said, faithfulness. He says, this is what's required of a steward. To be found faithful. So Paul says, look at this. Far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. See, I can't even count how many times I've been beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 times they came to me with a whip. Not just once. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Acts chapter 14. They left him for dead. They thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, dangers from the sea, dangers of false brethren. I've been in labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. This isn't apart from all these external things. There's that daily pressure upon me about the churches. He's a shepherd. He's a pastor. His concern is that the gospel not be compromised. His concern is that people hear the word of God, and he says, and I was faithful to that. So don't you dare come along and try to attack me. Don't you dare attack me. I've been faithful. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't point to accomplishments. He pointed to faithfulness as the measure to be evaluated by. By the way, and this is true for me, and this is true for you also. God is not going to measure you and evaluate you on the basis of your accomplishment. He's going to evaluate you on the basis of your personal faithfulness from the heart. You know what I'm saying? It's not what you've done. It's, have you been faithful to Christ from the heart? How have you thought in your mind towards Christ? How have you thought in your mind towards other people? Have you had a right attitude towards other people? Kevin Dorsey is here. He's here from Alaska, a missionary family. We had some dinner with him last night. And the subject came up about smoking, about some person one time who came to Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you think it's a sin that that person over there is smoking?" He says, "Well, I don't think it's as bad as gossip." Yeah, no. We can look at things on the outside, but God judges from the heart, doesn't he? Now, Paul, there's five things I want us to consider. Come back here to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's five points I want us to think about from the text of 1 Timothy chapter 1. First of all, Paul gives a self-description of himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. Now, we've discussed the office of apostle in great depth when we went through this study on spiritual gifts. An apostle is somebody who was commissioned by another. Now, as an illustration, if you, let's say, for example, had some kind of business in the first century, and you were going to give me the authority to go out and contract business on your behalf, then I would be your one sent out. I would be your apostolos, sent out with authority. And I would have that authority to contract business on your behalf. I would be an apostle. Not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I would be an apostle of your business. This is the idea of apostle. It is one who is sent out and commissioned with authority. Another aspect of this is that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So there are people today who say, "I am apostle, you know, George," or, you know, "apostle so-and-so," and they will even have their cards printed up, "apostle so-and-so." Well, they aren't apostles. Because according to Acts 1:22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Because Jesus took a select group of individuals and said, "I am giving you authority to be my eyewitness of the resurrection." Well, guess what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, "Last of all, Jesus appeared to Paul is the last apostle. An apostle also is a gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that God gave apostles as gifts. They were gifted men to the church to speak forth the revelation of God's mysteries. To take things that were hidden and then to bring them out and say, "Look! Look at our Savior." Things that you couldn't know unless somebody with this prophetic gift had brought these truths out. Paul was one of those individuals. A prophet was, an apostle was somebody who was foundational to the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the apostles and prophets are the foundations upon which the church is being built. The apostles were people, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, who had supernatural abilities. So that when Tychicus fell asleep in the church service, remember that, Acts 20? Guy didn't break his sawdust and fell out of the upstairs window, middle of church, about midnight. Paul was going overtime. And Tychicus fell out of the window. Paul went out, brought the guy right back to life. "I can't do that. I'll say a funeral for you if you fall asleep and fall off your chair." Paul brought him back to life. Paul had that ability because he was an apostle. That was an apostolic ability, was to do miracles. It was your ID badge. And the apostles also were the highest in authority over all the church. In other words, they were not simply pastors of a local church. They were authorities over the body of Christ as a whole. Now, here in 1 Timothy, Paul qualifies this by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not just merely an apostle of a local church. Because there were a certain cases, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where, you know, it says that so-and-so is an apostle from the church. Now, it would be possible, for example, if I said, "Gabriel, you know, go down with this church credit card and buy some supplies." Well, in that limited sense, he is an apostle to Anvil Avenue Baptist Church. And there are two occasions in the New Testament where an individual who is not one of the new apostles is called an apostle to the church, because that person was sent out with authority. But they are not called apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul says that I am an apostle of Messiah Jesus, of course, through Yeshu, of Christ Jesus. Paul's apostleship came directly from Christ himself. You see, there is a distinction. Because apostle in a general term just means one that is sent out. Paul is an apostle by Christ. Notice with me, go back to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Keep your place right here, but go to Galatians chapter 1. Because it really becomes clear in Galatians the significance of this. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1, he says, Paul. Now what was happening in the Galatian church is this. People were attacking Paul and saying, come on, this Paul guy. And Paul says, look, you know, I'm not Johnny come lately. Paul, an apostle, not up Antrecu, not from men. My origin of apostleship is not from men. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man. In other words, it wasn't a papal committee that got together and said, we are going to elect a new pope. It wasn't through some kind of human agency where I received my commission. My commission was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the difference. Paul says, look, I may not have been one of the guys there for 3 years with Jesus. You know, I wasn't there with Peter and James and John, or I wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I wasn't there when Jesus spoke the, Sermon on the Mount. But he says, but I am directly commissioned by Messiah Jesus himself. Notice right here in verse 11, it says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, it's not according to man. I either received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says in verses 13 and following, he says, remember, you know the fact that before I got saved, I was a pretty raunchy guy. You know? I was mean. I used to kill people. And I persecuted Christians to the death. And he said, and he used to tell people when he gave a testimony, he said, you guys remember, like, you knew me, you know what kind of a person I was. Yeah? Here's who I am. I something happened to me. Jesus Christ spoke to me directly, and that was Acts chapter 9. That was his Damascus road experience when God appeared to him. So the point is this, okay? Paul is an ambassador of the King himself. And in Timothy he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, notice this, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul's commission was directly by the will of God. When Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road, God commanded and said, you're going to go out. You're going to do a job for me. He said, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You remember that expression? You know what the goad was, right? A goad was a sharp stick that would poke the animals. And when the animals would kick against the goad, okay, it hurt. The goad was there to get the animal to do what you want. It was, you know, kind of like a, today we would use one of those, cattle prod, those electrical things. And that's what he's saying. He says, you know what, it's really hard for you, Paul, because you keep kicking against the goad. In other words, Jesus was saying to Paul, you know, you keep fighting against me, Paul. Paul, why are you making it hard on yourself? And what God did is God came on that day and he says, you will go out. And he told Ananias, Jesus said to Ananias, I'll show him how many things he must get. How much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so God gave a command to Paul on that day. It's the command, notice what he calls him, God our Savior. Now Paul likes to use this word God. Out of the New Testament uses, Paul's 548 uses of the word theos, of God, make up more than 40% of the entire New Testament. Even though Paul's writings are only one-fourth approximately of the New Testament, Paul's writings of God make up 40% of the New Testament. Paul likes to talk about God. And he calls him God our Savior. Why? Because this is really, for mankind, this is the essence and the fountainhead of what God is all about. He's a saving God. He's a God that wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, he's the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us in verse 6, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So we have a saving God. He says he's God our Savior. Paul says, I'm his representative. But I'm going to take this message out. I'm going to take it to the world, and I'm not going to let anything stop me in this task. George Knight, in his fine commentary, said that this usage, Paul talking about God as Savior, reflects Paul's concern to communicate the reality of God as Savior as a corrective to the false teacher's perspective on God as less than the Savior. Because here's what's going to happen, okay? If a church will allow it to happen, a message will creep in where God will be less than Savior. If the church allows it to happen. Now, you know, when these things happen, it's not always real blatant at first. In other words, when a church begins to shift into a liberal direction, it's not always real blatant at the beginning. You know, it's usually kind of like one step at a time. A church makes a little change here, and they begin to make little changes, and churches begin to go away from this central focus that God is Savior. Now, there are things when I was in seminary, you know, I would hear certain things or read certain things, and I think, wow, this is good stuff. And then we'd get talking about some of these philosophies and ideas that somebody had written about. And after really, you know, analyzing some of these writings and some of these ideas, I'd come around and say, oh, wait a minute, this is rotten to the core. You know, this is not good. And what happens is that you begin to develop a nose for things. Yeah? Like one time I had a professor that said that some of these bad ideas, some of these liberal ideas, it's like rotten fish. And what we want to do is we want to train you how to recognize rotten fish. My God, Daisy loves rotten fish. And she'll go and show you it up. God wants you to have a nose for rotten fish so that when you smell it, you this. You know the message, and don't you dare let something come in that will lead the church astray from that. Because 2,000 years of Christian history will show you very clearly that when a church begins to drift away from that focus, it doesn't get better. It always becomes fully corrupted. Go back to the 19th century, look at Princeton. Giant of theological seminary. You don't want to touch the thing with a 10-foot pole today. How did that happen? Because people from the inside began to exercise authority over that ministry and that institution and that church, the Presbyterian church, and it is totally corrupt today. But, you know, 200 years ago, you'd say, good stuff. The man of God, his call is not to be the special events coordinator. And it is not to be, the chairman of every committee. And it is not to, do all these other things. Although, in a small church, oftentimes your hand is involved in all these things more than sometimes you'd like it to be. Okay? But it's fun. It's all fun. But you know what? First and foremost is this. You must make sure that the truth is guarded. This is absolutely imperative. Because he is God our Savior, Paul says, I'm the apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Now you see, you can look at God the Father and you say, he is the fountainhead of all salvation. He's God our Savior. But you know what? When you come down to putting rubber on the road, it's at the cross where it becomes real, right? At the cross. Because at the cross, you see, you have 11 guys who said, it's all over. You know, at the end of Friday, at the end of Good Friday, those guys basically said, oh well, we just spent 3.5 years and for no purpose. I guess we're wrong. We were sure that he was the one, they said, on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? They were walking. Those guys said, we were sure. We were on Good Friday evening, those guys basically said, I guess we were wrong. But you know what happened on that third day? Jesus came and said, it's me. Go ahead. Touch me. Hey, you know what? You can't extinguish that hope, can you? When the guy that you saw die, beaten, and die. And then he comes back to you and he says, "It's me. Go ahead, give me a hug." You can't extinguish that hope. Listen, I don't care what life would bring to you right now. I have to remind myself about this. I'll tell you this, and I said this in this letter that I wrote for John months ago. You know what? I would used to joke with my pastor, John doesn't work. John doesn't have, John would talk about sometimes the pressure, you know, of ministry. You don't have any pressure, John. I got pressure, and I'm in sales. And I said in this letter, I said, you know what? That was a stupid thing to say, and it was. I used to tease him about it, you know, but half believing it, that it wasn't hard and that it wasn't a lot of pressure. Those were stupid things to say. And until you have walked in those shoes, just be careful. Just be careful, because it is so demanding. And it's this thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11. It's the constant concern. You know, you don't just go to sleep at night. You know, you're always worried. You know, what about this person? And what about that person? And what about, you know, we need to improve. We need to reach more people. We need to disciple. What about this person? You've always got these cares on your heart about the ministry. You see, I have to come back to this. And I say, you know what? Jesus is going to take care of it all in the end. He's my hope. He's going to come back. He's going to bring His kingdom. And my labors on the corner of Anza and Spencer are all going to be eclipsed in a twinkling of an eye when Christ appears to take us home. And all of our concerns that we've had right now about, you know, about our church and about our checkbook and about, you know, our health, all these things are going to be eclipsed in a split second. Does that give you comfort? It does me. And you know what? Some of you have some real heavy burdens. Some of you have some burdens that are just gnawing on your heart because of concerns and worries and fears, right? You've got them, and you live with them every day. Guess what? He's your hope. Because He's going to come back, and in a twinkling of an eye, He's going to say, "Come home, my child." I think it's getting pretty close myself. He's Christ Jesus, our hope. He's our hope. In Titus, Paul says this. He says, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the what? The blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Savior." And that is the blessed hope. When Paul says that I am an apostle according to the commandment of Christ Jesus, our hope, he says this. It's not just past that he had victory on Sunday, but he's going to come again. This is our hope. It's the blessed hope of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And this is the idea of Paul's apostleship. God took Paul on that day, and God set Paul apart for a work, and he said, "Paul, from now on, you are no longer going to be the same. Paul, from now on, you are going to go out, and you are going to take this message, and you're going to take it out into the world, and you're going to preach it, and you are going to live it, and you are going to be devoted to it, and you're going to do it with great suffering." Paul did it. He's the man of God. He was an apostle, yet he was the shepherd to the church at large. This is what God calls a pastor to be. This is God's call. You guard the flock. You guard the flock. Paul got the job done. Well, there's what we want to say about this, about some of the circumstances with the background, but we're going to pick this up next week here and continue in our study. I'd ask if you'd stand with me right now as we close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you gave to Saul of Tarsus, that you set this man apart. You sanctified him for a work. We thank you, Father, that you gave him sustaining grace to trust you. You gave him sustaining grace to labor. And through that man, you brought the Word of God into the world. And through that man, he brought the saving message of Christ Jesus, our hope. We thank you, Lord, for what you accomplished through him. Lord, we know that we'll never be a Paul. We'll never be a Paul. But we know, Father, that you have called us to rise up, men and women of God, to rise up to the task of bearing the message of salvation to a dark and dying world. Lord, we know that we're inadequate. We admit that. We know that already, that we're inadequate for the task. But we know that it's not our sufficiency that counts. It's the power of the gospel. And that all you have called us to do is to be faithful. That's our trust and that's our hope. Lord, it's not based upon ourselves, but it's based upon your ability to work and to save. I thank you, Father, for what you have done to give us this time right now. And Lord, I don't know if there's been anybody that's come here today that has never really come into a saving relationship with your Son. Maybe they've never before understood the need for a Savior. Maybe they've never understood that each of us are born into sin. We're born separated from you because of Adam's sin. And we're born with a condition that will send us to eternal judgment. But we also have a Savior, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to give his life as the sacrifice that will take away sin. My friend, if you've come here this morning and you're not sure, listen, please listen. If you are not certain of the destiny of your soul, if you were to die right now, I'm pleading, would you please come and speak to me after this morning service, and I'd like to open up the Bible and explain these things. If you're not sure about the destiny of your soul, would you come and ask? Would you come and ask about that? Father, we thank you for your love, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.